This is the connecting class, and I hope you came here to hear more than Jim. I want you to hear the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and forget about me. If you came here to hear me, well, you're probably going to be disappointed. Or I'm going to be disappointed if that's all you hear. We're studying the Gospel of Mark, and we're in the 13th chapter. And in the 13th chapter, we have Mark's version of the Olivet Discourse, which was a famous discourse or sermon or extended talk that we have recorded in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's one of the few times where we have an extended record of Jesus' teaching on one subject. And it's in response to an answer to the question raised by the disciples concerning what are the signs of the end, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and the return of Messiah. And he talks about the beginning of birth pangs, the initial signs which characterize our age, actually every age up until the very last. And then the signs that are going to characterize the event just before it happens. And now we come to the end of this chapter with an interesting paragraph that basically underscores the need for those who heard Jesus speak and for those who would follow them to be alert, be attentive, be awake in preparation for Christ's return. And I mentioned last week that I saw a bumper sticker, it actually is a license plate, that basically said this: Jesus is coming, look busy. You probably see the same thing. And it picks up on the theme of the Olivet Discourse. But the question that comes to our mind when we see that is this: doing what? What are we supposed to be doing? When Christ returns, he wants us to be awake, not asleep, to be alert. But what are we supposed to be about? And that's what I want to talk about this morning. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. Now, unfortunately, many of us do know, and we've figured it all out. But Jesus says, not even the Son knows, only the Father. But somehow, Hal Lindsey thought he knew, and countless others. So there's a certain sense in which people didn't seem to be listening very carefully. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigns to each one his task. Also commanded the keeper to stay on the alert. Now, Matthew and Luke, but especially Matthew, expand on that verse 34. In Matthew chapters 24 and 25, Matthew goes into three stories concerning this idea of a master having slaves and holding them accountable. He talks about the faithful and unfaithful slave, the one who fell asleep and assumed the master wasn't coming for a long time, so he beat up on his fellow slaves. When the master came back, he was picked. And the wise virgins, those who prepared to wait, tarry. And those who didn't, when the master came, they weren't prepared, and they didn't go into the wedding feast with those who were prepared. And the parable of the talents, the person who had a few talents and didn't spend them well, and the person who had more talents and spent them well and got even more talents as a result. So in Matthew, we get the idea that this idea of being involved and working at doing the right thing was a big, important part of what Jesus was after. It's not just being alert and looking for the signs of the times. It was being responsible and a good steward of the responsibilities that we have. Verse 35. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cock crowing, or in the morning. Those are the four watches of the day. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, not just to you, but to all who would be my followers. Be on the alert. So if we're going to answer the question, what does it mean to be awake and alert, we could probably say three things. Watching, knowing the signs. Knowing, for example, that earthquakes and wars, rumors of wars, so forth and so on, are not the signs of His imminent coming. They're the signs of our time. They're the signs that are the birth pangs beginning. But it's when you see the abomination of desolation, the desecration of the temple in Jerusalem, and this great sacrilege which Epiphanius Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. Occupied the temple and sacrificed a pig on the altar. Something like that. When you see that happening, then you know He's right at the door. But more specifically, He talks about, in the book of Matthew especially, not just watching, but waiting, placing your hope not in this life, but on the return of Christ, the blessed hope, the appearing of Christ, and also working, completing your task. Be about the business God has called you to be. And that's what we want to look at right now. The answer to the question, what does it mean to be alert, is first of all, know the signs. Don't be misled. Don't be trying to guess the date by counting the number of earthquakes or global warming, you know, the kind of thing. And waiting, fixing your hope not in this life, but on the return of Christ. Those are two things that are very important for us to go away with. One is don't guess the date, but know that there are going to be dramatic signs in heaven and on earth just before it happens. And place your hope in His coming, not in basically bringing heaven down in the sense of creating heaven on earth. But more specifically, it's working, completing the tasks that He's given us to do. Where are we to find instructions for our task? Now, Jesus basically must be understood as referring to the things that He had taught the disciples. So the Church of Jesus Christ and evangelical Christians, people who read the Bible seriously, find there's a tension between drawing our information from the Gospels, the teaching of Jesus directly, the red letters in our Bible, in their red letter edition, and the writings of the apostles, Paul and Peter and John. Because there seems to be a different emphasis between Jesus' teaching and Paul's teaching in terms of just exactly what we should be about. Where do we draw our information? Where do we get our marching orders, in a sense? We've talked about this before, but we'll do it again. Jesus ends His ministry with these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here Jesus, in this great commission, makes it very clear that He's expecting His disciples to teach what was commanded to them. Now, what did He have in mind? For example, Jesus commanded them to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. Is that what He's referring to? He commanded them to, if your hand offends you, cut it off. Was that what He's referring to? He said that if you don't forgive, neither will you be forgiven. Is that what He's referring to? What was He referring to in these words? Well, we get a hint by looking back at some of Jesus' teachings. In Mark chapter 1, the beginning of this gospel, for example, we noted that these words, in the beginning of the gospel, or the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the writer Mark indicates that the life of Christ that he is going to portray, tell for us in this gospel, is just the beginning. Christ is still alive. He's still speaking. He's still active in his church. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, in John's Gospel, Jesus talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will teach you all things. Not just remind the disciples of what Jesus taught, but teach them other things as well. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul, reflecting back upon the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he talks about the mystery of the gospel and as apostles having been taught by the Spirit. So there's a sense in which the Spirit of Christ is still speaking to the church. Christ is still teaching us. And it's for that reason that many people, myself included, have understood the epistles to have a very important role in unpacking the meaning of the rest of Scripture. Now, this is going to be review in some respects, but this is very important for us to understand, I believe. If you want to understand and unpack the message, the story of the Bible, it's important to understand that the Old Testament gives the framework for the New. And to understand the significance of the Gospels, especially the whole idea of sacrifice and substitutionary sacrifice, and the power of the law to convict people of their nature and of God's nature, and the contrast between the two, you've got to understand the Old Testament narrative, the Old Testament story, God's dealing with Israel. That sets us up to understand the significance of Messiah Jesus, Jesus the Christ. And to understand the significance of Jesus and his ministry, specifically to understand the climactic importance of the cross and resurrection, you turn to the epistles, because there, as though I've said several times, Paul and the other apostles were obsessed with Jesus. But it was not with his miracles, not with his ethical teaching, it was with his crucifixion and resurrection. They make mention to him all the time, but they never quote him in terms of his ethical teaching, never cite any of his miracles or his healings. It all has to do with his crucifixion and resurrection. And in that respect, he is central. But to understand the significance of Jesus' ministry, we need to unpack it through the lens of the epistles. So what we have is this. The Old Testament is the background, helping us to understand the significance of Christ. But if we want to understand the real meaning of the story, the real end of the storyline, the narrative of the Bible, you start with the epistles and look at it through that lens. Because the apostles basically are helping us understand what is this all about. What should we be about as followers of Jesus Christ? We can turn, for example, to Ephesians chapter 4. And I look at this passage as the Great Commission according to Paul. You perhaps have noted the fact that although the Great Commission has become, in many respects, kind of a hallmark of evangelical Christianity, go into all the world and spread the gospel, it's interesting that it's never repeated by any of the apostles, ever. Never. Why? If it's that important, why was it never repeated? Never even hinted at. Paul never says, by the way, don't forget the Great Commission. Peter doesn't say, and remembering the Great Commission, it's never mentioned. As a matter of fact, the whole notion of world evangelism in the epistles is not mentioned. The emphasis is in a different place altogether. Now, I'm going to suggest this. It isn't that it's not mentioned. It's mentioned in a very different way. And if you want to understand how Paul understood the Great Commission, here it is. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, speaking of Christ blessing the church with gifts, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to explain, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causing the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When Jesus says, and make disciples of all nations, this is it. This is Paul's explanation of what it means to make disciples. Now, evangelism is certainly a part of that. World evangelism is a part of that. But it's only a part. When I ask you, what is the central focus of a university in terms of the structure of the school? Some of you would say, well, the curriculum and the teachers. And I would agree. No one would say the admissions department. But yet, in evangelical Christianity, when I ask you, what is the purpose of the church? The admissions department. Evangelism. It's only the admissions department. Evangelism is only the beginning. The end is where it's what's important. That is, bringing people through the ministry of the gifts, speaking the truth in love, to a mature man in Christ. That's got to start with entrance into the kingdom. But that's only the beginning. And Paul's letters, Peter's letters, John's letters, if you'll notice their emphasis, it's not about entrance into the kingdom so much as what you do when you get in. What happens to you? The goal is not just to get in. The goal is to get through. The goal is to graduate, to become mature in Christ. And that's where their ministry is focused. So when I think of the Great Commission, I think of reaching the world for Christ. But I think of reaching the world for Christ in terms of not just getting people in, but getting people to maturity in Christ. And that's what we'll see in terms of the emphasis of the New Testament, I believe. What is the focus of the Christian life in the epistles? It's not generic theism. It's not basically just be religious. There are some people who basically in our culture who have never read the Bible very seriously suggest that the Bible is all about, like every other religious book, getting people to be ethical and religious. As long as you believe in God, that's fine. And actually there are some evangelical Christians who get all excited whenever they have a neighbor, a pagan neighbor, for example, who prays or mentions God. Well, they must be a Christian, because you wouldn't be mentioning God if you weren't. Don't get too excited. God is not that unpopular, as long as we can make him in our image in some way. And the Bible is not at all impressed with people who believe God. Matter of fact, James says Satan believes in God, and he's still saved. Or the Holy Spirit. There are other Christians that concern me when basically the center ring of their Christian faith is the Holy Spirit. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's all about the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit. Listen, the Holy Spirit's ministry was not to be anything other than the accompanist to someone else's solo, Jesus. The Holy Spirit bears witness to Jesus. And when the ministry of the church is bearing witness to the Holy Spirit, something's not of the Spirit. The Spirit does not draw attention to himself. Now, to ignore the Spirit is to ignore something that's very critical to the life of the church. But to make the Spirit the center of the church's life is to miss the Spirit's ministry, which is to magnify Christ. So the focus of the Christian church is not the Holy Spirit, nor is it the law. There are others who see Christianity, the Christian faith, as simply a series of moral rules. If you can learn these rules and follow them, you're going to be a happy person. You're going to bring in the American dream, or you're going to have the desires of your heart, whatever it might be. It's just a matter of reducing the biblical text to a series of rules, much like Judaism did in Jesus' day. If we can just get the principles and the rules down and follow them, we'll have it made. That's not the emphasis of the New Testament. It's not a rule book, primarily. Nor is it all about the kingdom, a utopian environment. Somehow, if we can just get it together, we're going to turn America around, and through America, turn the world around, and heaven's going to come down to earth. And the great dream that we have of how things should work is going to finally take place. Forget it. It's not going to take place. I hate to throw water on your political party. It's just not going to do it. If you're a Republican or a Democrat, conservative or radical, whatever you do, it's destined to be frustrated. They're all powers of Babel, and ultimately you're going to demonstrate the fact that man can't manage life. And in that respect, all of our attempts are wonderful visual aids for God's Spirit to lead us to the light if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. I'm not saying don't be involved in politics. I think we should. I think we should respect the dignity of all human beings. We should reflect the values of the kingdom of God. But we should not be idealistic and utopian and thinking that somehow if we can just get our politics right, we're going to bring in the kingdom. I mean, the Olivet Discourse of Jesus makes it abundantly clear things aren't going to get better before the end. They're going to, if anything, get worse before the end. So what is the focus? It's Christ and the cross. It's the Christ of the cross. It's not the Christ who is the great teacher or the miracle worker. It's the Christ who came to give his life, a ransom for many, and was raised miraculously from the dead for our justification. That is the core. That is the focus of the Christian life in the epistles. And the outworking of that, the influence, the effect of that upon our lives. What is the mission of the church? Well, lots of people think it's all about soul winning. I have some dear friends that I meet with regularly, and I love dearly. And we have heated conversations over subjects like this. What is the purpose of the church? And one of my friends says it's keeping people out of hell. Rescuing people from hell. Soul winning. If you're not a soul winning church, you're not an evangelical church. Now, I understand and appreciate something of that. I think that bringing people to faith in Christ is really important. Just like a university doesn't exist if you don't have an admissions department. But it's only an admissions department. It doesn't stop there. We don't take a deep breath and say, someone finally got saved. They aren't really saved in God's eyes until they're mature in Christ and really have installed Christ in their life in such a way that they've died to themselves and live as little Christs in the world. I don't see many of us there yet. We're in that process of getting there. And that's where a lot of the energy of the New Testament goes. The mission of the church is not primarily winning souls. It's building disciples. It's not body savers. The more progressive parts of the evangelical community say that, you know, back in the days of Billy Graham's heyday, it was all about winning souls. But now we've graduated to a place where we're a little more sophisticated. We realize that the purpose of the church must be to reform society and to bring people into a dignified place of standard of living, so forth and so on. It's about alleviating poverty, social justice, so forth and so on. Very important. But it's not the central focus of the church. The church doesn't exist to basically care for the poor or bring about social justice. The poor, Jesus said, will always have with us. Doesn't mean we don't care about them, but it means we do not basically focus our ministry on solving that problem. Poverty is not just about things. Poverty involves a lack of social network, a lack of spiritual hope, as well as a lack of material needs. Poverty is complex. And the real poverty that most of us face is not just material. It's the isolation of our spirit from God and from God's family. The way in which the New Testament addresses poverty is by bringing people into the community of the church, where they basically become a part of a huge family, which supposedly and is commanded to care for one another. Nor is it dominion. I mean, there's talk, especially in our day, more so than in the recent past, of the church basically taking over. You know, we know that a democratic republic is a separation of church and state, but really what we want to do if we're going to reform society is have the values of the church inculcated more strongly into society. And the church is to eventually grow to the place where it conquers the world, or the kingdom comes down through the church. It's not going to happen. There's no indication in the Olivet Discourse that that's where our future is. But then what is it? Well, one of the ways in which we can answer that question is by following an adage that I learned when I was studying architecture. One of the cardinal rules of architecture, form follows function. I can remember the first assignment that I had as a very young architectural design student. The professor gave all of us young idealistic students this job, an office building to design. And very few requirements, just minimal requirements. And we had all these crazy looking office buildings. I mean, beautiful art, you know. But we thought they were great. But the one thing he wanted to point out, as a result of all of our work and all of our proud displays of these buildings hanging over cliffs and, you know, skyhooks and so forth, was that form follows function. He said the first thing you got to ask is, does this work as an office building? Hanging over a cliff out in the woods. How do you get there?
Parking.
Yeah, parking. Form follows function. And I remember him saying specifically, the most beautiful vehicle he's ever seen is a Jeep. And he said, a Jeep? This was back in the late 1960s when cars had fins, you know, and all kinds of chrome. A Jeep. Form follows function. And we learned by the end of the class his point. Form follows function. You start with what is the function, and the form will tell you what the thing does. The same is true biblically when we look at the descriptions of the body of Christ in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, we have the church described as the bride of Christ. Also in Ephesians, but also in 1 Peter, it is a temple or a building. Christ is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Christ is the cornerstone. We are brick stones being built in this temple. Christ is the head. We are the body. That's also in Ephesians, but also in 1 Corinthians. These are vivid pictures of what the church is like. And in the Gospel of John, we have a little more subtle picture of the vine and the branches. Christ is the vine, we are the branches. Now, what do all these things have in common? I'm going to suggest two things. Intimate connection leading to faithful response. The head and the body, intimately connected. So intimate we don't have to think about what we're doing. It just happens. My mind thinks the thought, my lips speak the words. My eyes make contact. My hands gesture. It's coordinated, but very distinct. This is not my brain. My head makes those decisions. The body carries it out. Intimately connected, faithful responding. The same is true of the building and the cornerstone. The cornerstone sets the parameters of the building, where it's going to be located, and what kind of building it's going to be. And the bricks basically fall suit, building to building. The body or the bride and the bridegroom. The bride basically waits and submits to her bridegroom. And the bridegroom basically loves and cherishes and cares for his bride. The bride and the branches, intimate connection. The idea, abide in me and I abide in you and you'll bear fruit. The energy comes through the vine and extends to the branches. Intimate connection, faithful response. That's what all of them have in common. We can look at it this way. In the bridegroom picture of the church, we see covenantal love, a commitment of intimate, loving connection. In the building, a holy construction, a process that's being built toward a goal. But it's described by Peter and by Paul in Ephesians as a holy building, a holy temple. The body, unified but diverse, many different parts, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but they all basically work together. The vine and the branches, abiding faith, fruitfulness. We bear fruit as we abide in the vine. These things tell us a lot about what the church should be about. And I'm going to suggest, if you answer the question, what is the purpose of the church? Most simply, it is this: to be intimately connected to Christ and to respond to Him. And responding to Him is going to involve a number of different things. But let's just take a checklist here for ourselves. How do we handle anger? That tells us a lot about who we're connected to, where our expectations are, where our hopes are. And it also tells us a lot about how we're going to respond to the living Christ, who is our hope. How we're going to respond to the disappointments that come with respect to this life. How do we respond, secondly, when you are treated like a servant? I mean, Jesus was a servant, and He said, basically, if I was treated this way, my servants will be treated the same way. How do you respond when someone assumes that basically you're there to serve them? Well, I'm a person. You should be serving me. As a matter of fact, I was hoping that would be the case. The whole world should be serving me. That's the way we basically, in our old nature, have been cultivated in life. But we're disappointed when we're expected to serve others, when we're expected to make sacrifices for someone else's parade, or to accompany someone else's solo. How do you feel when that happens? Well, if you're a follower of Christ, it shouldn't be a problem at all. How do you respond when you are blessed in this life and when you are not? When the doctor's report is bad, or when it's great, when you get a raise or you get fired? The way you respond in those situations will tell us a lot, and tell you a lot, about how connected you are and who you're responding to. How do you respond when God takes your baptism seriously? In your baptism, when you died to yourself and are alive to Christ, and Christ starts acting as though you took it seriously by giving you assignments that require sacrifice, or asking you to endure, or not be rewarded in this life, how do you respond? Your response is going to tell you a lot about whether or not you understand the purpose of the church. Are you intimately connected to the right thing, and are you faithfully responding? What should a healthy church provide? Well, we look at the first chapters of Acts. I think you can boil it down to four vital experiences. A healthy church should provide, the second chapter of Acts models this, I believe, vital relational experiences, vital learning experiences, vital worship experiences, and vital ministry experiences. So if you're looking for a healthy church, this is a good place to start. A place where you can connect with people, a place where you can learn and grow, a place where you can freely worship, and a place where you can minister. Each of these are important. Vital relational experiences. The body of Christ, after all, first of all, is a body. It has a head, but it is a body with connected parts. And one of the most important aspects of any healthy church, and in that respect, basic to our calling. What do we do? What kind of work are we supposed to be doing while we're waiting for Christ's return? Connecting with people. This is the connecting class, after all. We should connect and relate to people. We should have relationships outside of our own family. Our family should be growing, not just biological family, but our spiritual family as well. Relationships, very important. Without them, nothing else really happens very well. But not just relationships, teaching. Now, teaching is not the only place or way in which we learn. We're reminded of that, especially in the emergent church movement. But teaching is very important. After all, Jesus was a teacher. Paul was a teacher. Now, he modeled as well, but he taught. They taught. Teaching is very important. Most of us are going to be frustrated in a church environment where we're not learning something about the Christian life, about the nature of God and His calling and His work, the work of the Holy Spirit, the purpose and goal of the church. Those things we should go away from every encounter in a church context where teaching takes place, where we say, wow, if I missed that, I'd have missed something I needed. When that happens, not only do people come back, they bring their friends, and they hear the gospel in many cases, and they are drawn to Christ. Teaching is very, very important. But it's not the only thing. matter of fact, in some respects, we can argue the most important thing that happens in a church is our worship. And worship is not just singing songs we like. Worship is not just going through a liturgy. Worship basically is coming to a place where we are making offerings from our heart to God, as expressed through our singing, our prayers, our posture, our giving, so forth and so on. If you're coming here just for pre-game warm-up for the teaching, or if you're coming here to be entertained, it's hard to call that worship. Worship comes when we come to give something, offer something to Christ. This is why the offering, the monetary offering, is a part of our worship service. It's an act of giving. But our singing should be the same. Now, certainly it's very difficult to worship if we're speaking the wrong language. So the music has got to be in the language we understand, to a large extent. But it's got to take place as worship. And finally, ministry. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, which takes place to the church, outside the church, and within the church. The gifts of the Spirit work in all those directions. This is very important. If a person that's a part of a church receives teaching and is learning and is expressing joy and awe and worship in response, but is not doing anything in respect to the work of Christ, there is something very, very wrong with the process. Jesus left, but he did not leave his work. He left his work with us. So we now, as the body of Christ, are doing his work. That means we've got to show up for work. It means that we've got to be using our gifts, our abilities, our passions, our talents to do things in the church, outside the church, and to the church that basically are the things Christ would be doing in terms of building the body of Christ. That's what Acts 2 exemplifies. The apostles' teaching, they were breaking bread from house to house in worship, they were sharing what they had with one another. Acts chapter 2 is a picture of this healthy organism called the church. What should be the response? What should the church produce? I'm going to suggest at least six different things. It should produce an appreciation for its heritage. It should produce intimate relationships connecting people with one another. It should produce vibrant expressions of worship. It should produce social reform. We should be salt and light in our communities, in our culture. It should produce an outreach of evangelism, not just to the community, but to the world. We should be chattering about our faith, inviting people not just to be a part of our community, but to be a part of God's community. And it should encourage us to receive and to pass on the things we're learning concerning the kingdom of God. This should be the result of a healthy church. When a church is healthy, you don't have to program these things. It just happens. And many of you have been a part of and are a part of church fellowships where the emphasis is not on programming these things to make them work. The emphasis is on just allowing the Spirit of Christ to do His thing in the church. And when that happens, these things happen. I personally think a lot of this starts with teaching. When people feel they're learning and get excited about what they're learning, they roll up their sleeves. First of all, in terms of expressing thanks to God, their worship becomes fresh and real out of thankfulness and energy. They're energized to do things, to express their faith, to talk about it, to find out what their gifts and talents and their passions are and do them, to use them for God. Those things happen. You don't have to orchestrate them. Checklist. Are you connected at a personal spiritual level with people other than your immediate family? How many close spiritual friends do you have? By close, I mean they're close enough so when they are in trouble or are doing something that will hurt themselves, you will be confident enough to say, you've got a problem. That you're willing to confront them. and risk offending them? Someone that close. How many people would you allow to say that to you? And say thank you. And feel loved in the process. Secondly, are you learning and growing from what you learn? It's one thing to have notes in your notebook. That's an interesting point. Never heard that before. A new point. New points don't mean a thing. Don't mean a blank thing. Unless they're applied in some way. Are the things you're learning making a difference in your life? Are you motivated and encouraged to worship in spirit and truth? Are you in a situation where the worship excites you? It's worship in the corporate worship and people get together in the church, something that draws your attention to Christ in a powerful way, where you feel refreshed in your spirit as a result of what you've sung, what you've heard prayed, what you've participated in. This should take place. Are you actively using your gifts in ministering to others and receiving ministry from others? Or are your passions and gifts just being used to serve the temporal needs of this life? Have you spent your life taking your best and brightest aspects and used them to build a tower for yourself or for your family or for the culture and not for the kingdom? The gospel is about peace with God, with self, and with others. That's the third aspect we need to talk about. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. This is a doxology by the Apostle Paul. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. These are not just nice, polite, poetic words. These words, as I've mentioned before, capture the essence of what the gospel is all about. The gospel path starts with peace with God. We are reconciled to God by the grace of Christ and His sacrifice for us. It extends to peace with ourselves, where we experience the love of God, where it's installed in our operating system. We feel the love, we express the love, we know we're loved, even though our circumstances suggest that whoever is orchestrating the circumstances does not love in the same way the world loves, and or the same agenda the world has. And that leads to peace with our fellow man, the fellowship of the Spirit. Those who are at peace, those who know they are accepted and have been reconciled to God and have the love of God experienced in their heart, are in a posture where they can become peacemakers. They can forgive. They don't harbor anger in the same way. They are people who can give sacrificially. They're people who make peace. They forbear with one another. They spread the truth. They rest. They bring the Sabbath to their life. They don't cease from working on the Sabbath so much as they bring the Sabbath to their work. They are people you want to be around, you want to have around. Four words that capture the essence of the gospel. The Hebrew word shalom, which is translated peace. And it's a great word. I'm learning to appreciate that word more and more. It captures the essence of what God is all about for us. And shalom is expressed in terms of charis, which we get with the word charisma, or grace. Or gift. Agape, the word that is commonly translated love, and koinonia, fellowship. Those four words, shalom, charis, agape, koinonia, they are key to the gospel. They're what the gospel is all about. They're what the church is all about. When we ask, what should we be doing? We should be doing shalom stuff. Be experiencing peace and making it. We should be actively involved in a healthy church or making a church healthy. We should be individuals who understand that form follows functions. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We are the bricks in a building that's being constructed, and we are the vine, a branch on a vine that is connected to Christ. We are connected and responding to Him. That's what we should be doing. Those things, picture it for us. The gospel fast starts and ends with the cross. It starts with the cross that basically convicts us of our need. Tells us basically who we are. And it tells us the part of us that we don't want to know about. Or we know, but we don't want to face. And that is the fact that we are alienated and estranged, not just from God, but from ourselves and one another. Someone has described the path of spiritual formation. I've used this several times. It'll be a reminder for many of you. It starts with knowing who you are, knowing yourself. It extends to accepting yourself, understanding what Christ has done to make you okay in spite of yourself because of Christ's merit. And it extends to forgetting about yourself. Once we know that we are needy but have been accepted radically by the grace of God, then we can forget about ourselves. That's what baptism is all about. It's forgetting about self. It's burying self. Dying to self. And then we give ourselves. It starts with the cross. It ends with the cross. It brings us back to the cross. It starts with the sacrifice of Christ for us, and it extends to our sacrifice in response to Christ. This is what Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 are all about. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Starts with the cross, ends with the cross. That's what the gospel of peace is all about. Do you know your core strengths, weaknesses, fears, and motivations? Most of us do not. Even at our age, middle age or older. When we're young, it's understandable as to why we are in very much in process for that. It's harder for me to have to admit at 68 that there are a lot of aspects of my life I haven't figured out yet. And I boil it down to my weaknesses, my fears, and my motivations. If you ask me for my strengths, I can name all my strengths. I rehearse them regularly. But when I do an audit at all, I recognize those strengths all have weaknesses associated with them. And that's what's hard to figure out. That with almost every strength, there is a weakness that goes along with it. For example, in my own life, I think one of my strengths is I'm autonomous. I'm independent. And that is wonderful in that it enables me to not easily be hurt by people. I can forgive my enemies quickly. Bitterness and anger are not things I struggle with that I'm aware of. But the downside of that is I can also be unsympathetic, hard to touch, not always quick to pick up on other people's hurts and feelings. That's the downside of the same thing. So I recognize, you know, even on my best days, I got problems. Even with my best tools, they're rusty. You know, they leave me vulnerable. So forth and so on. What are you afraid of? And what are your motives? What are your defensive strategies? How much energy do you give to protecting your image? So forth and so on. Knowing ourselves is difficult because we're afraid of what we might find out. The cross reminds us that it's safe to conduct a radical personal audit. Because you're not going to find out anything that Jesus doesn't see already and hasn't already freely forgiven and loved you in spite of. Now the question is, but will my friends love me? Probably not. But if you need their love to survive, then you aren't free. Because you will do everything you can to protect your image so that they love you. And part of freedom is coming to the place where I want you to love me, but I don't have to have you love me in order to be okay. My battery can get charged apart from you. That is freedom. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what coming to Christ is all about. It's to liberate us from the neediness of having to have a raise, having to have promotion, having to have lots of friends, and having to have all kinds of people encouraging me, having to have a pride parade every time I show my face outside in public. I mean, that's what we're to be liberated from, that neediness. Are you free from self-serving, self-protective, and self-promoting habits? Now, those words are carefully chosen. Self-serving, self-protecting, self-promoting. I don't think I have to illustrate those. Do you free to give yourself in service to others as an expression of the worship to God? Or do you give yourself out of others when you do in order to be accepted? Or in order to feel as though somehow now God owes you? Or that you basically have paid a debt to God? Or do you do it just out of thankfulness? Out of an expression of worship? That's what we should be doing. So what are we to be doing? In terms of being alert, certainly watching, knowing the signs, waiting, fixing our hope on Christ, not on this life, but working, completing our task. And we can say it in another way. Functioning as ambassadors for Christ in, through, and for the building up of the body of Christ. That's what the church is about. Preparing to persevere as hard times come, knowing that we're not going to have a great deal of fanfare in our work. Like Isaiah, who was called in Isaiah chapter 6, as I've mentioned several times, God says, who will we send? Who will go for us? After Isaiah had seen the glory of God, and Isaiah says, here I am, I'll go. And God says, okay, I got one thing to say before you leave. No one's going to respond to you. You're going to be speaking to people who are hard of hearing, and you're going to bring a message that they're not going to receive. Have fun. Now, we say, well, poor Isaiah. But when we turn around and we do something that we think basically is an expression of our faithfulness and worship to God and nothing happens, we say, what's wrong with me? Or what's wrong with God? Or have I read the right book in terms of how to do it? Somehow we're discouraged when things don't go our way. Jesus made it very clear in the Olivet Discourse, things aren't going to go your way. And especially as time goes on, there'll be a lot of things that don't go your way. Now certainly, there are many things that do go our way. When they do, we should praise God for that. But when they don't, like Paul in prison, we should be able to write an epistle of joy and hope and love, as opposed to whining. Whining makes nothing better. I've tried it. It just doesn't work. Disciples are distinct from the world in that they know where they are going, what to expect, and what is expected of them. That's one of the ways in which we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Next week, celebrating a death. We'll be looking at the anointing of Jesus before his death in the first verses of chapter 14.